Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So says the Apostle James. Let us rise to sing lovely old hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Thank you, Anne.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for worship this morning on this lovely, warm spring day. How long it lasts, we'll see, but it's a spring day today, and it's nice to see you all this morning. Do stay behind for a cup of tea after the service, and again, thanks to those who do that for us, and thanks again for that tonight, because it's another Daniel Bible study this evening here in the church. Come along for about 6 o'clock for refreshments, and we'll start around 6:30 as usual as we go through this wonderful book. Daniel, of course, is in exile in Babylon and then Persia, and we're also doing that context these mornings through Nehemiah. So both books and both men have much to teach us. And Natter should be on tomorrow at 2 o'clock, I think, here in the church. And then the children's meeting is on at 6:30, and they would value prayers for that. Wednesday, the prayer meeting, 7:30. That's 7:30 on Zoom on Wednesday. And fitness and fellowship, do come along from 5:30 or whenever you can to enjoy some fellowship, a bit of sport, a bit of chat, and a tea and biscuit. That's on Thursday at 5:30. I think that's everything for intimation. So let's just come to the Lord and we'll pray and commit our day and our services to Him. Father God, we just again thank you for the great privilege we have to come here this morning unhindered, unharassed, unthwarted. We come here freely and are still able yet to preach and proclaim and sing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A day is coming soon, even in this land, where these things will not be so easy, where restrictions are being and will be put in place. We read the signs of the times. We know it's coming. And so, Lord, help us not to take church, each other, or the freedom with which we have to proclaim you for granted. There has been a long history of suppression of speech. We can go back to Nazi Germany. We can go behind the Iron Curtain in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. It is now coming here. In the supposedly democratic West, it's already here. But for these moments, we bless you and praise you that we can still have the liberty to meet, to fellowship, and to preach. Lord, after 1 year now, this war in Ukraine still rages. China and Russia seem to be allying each other. The West is providing weapons for Ukraine, and the upshot is there seems to be no end to the bloodshed. Forget the history of why this has happened. Forget the geopolitical circumstances. The truth remains that people are dying on both sides. Civilians are dying. Towns, cities are being bombed. It's a refugee crisis. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, after a year and with no seeming end in sight, we just despair of the situation and ask that by the power and grace and mercy of God, you will reduce the bloodshed, the pain, the death, the suffering, and in your compassion, you will bring this conflict to a rapid close. Lord, we pray for our little fellowship here this morning. We thank you for every head bowed. We pray for those who can no longer come to worship with us, but who are in our hearts. We saw some this week. We think of George. Pray for blessing on him, and that there would yet be a chance for an operation for him. Think of Alice Buchan, Lord. We thank you that she looks so well, but Lord, mentally she is really rapidly declining. And so, Father God, we just do pray for her at this time as well, that your hand would stay the worse of this memory loss. We thank you for the family that she has and neighbours looking after her. Remind us, Lord, to keep visiting her and to keep her in our prayers. And we pray for the wider church of Jesus Christ in these lands. Lord, we hear of so many disappointing, although not surprising, stories of the Church of Jesus Christ colluding with the culture, compromising biblical truth in a seeming attempt to make Christianity more attractive to the world, but actually all it's doing is losing its salt and its light. And rather than being a challenge to the culture, it's got into bed with it. We've lost our power and our blessing. But Lord, help us not to forget that there are many churches, including new plants, happening in England and Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, on a very regular basis. There are churches remaining true to gospel truth. There are churches preaching and living Christian ethics, morality, not colluding with the present culture. We never hear this on the news, but help us to be buoyed and encouraged this morning that there are many churches and believers in this land who are standing true and tall for Jesus Christ. We pray for blessing and strength upon them. We bring Kate Forbes to you this morning, running for leader of the SNP and First Minister. Lord, the wisdom of her running is open to dispute, but the fact is she has faced assault because of her Christian faith. We're allowed a Hindu Prime Minister, we're allowed a Muslim Mayor of London, but a Bible-believing First Minister, absolutely not. Lord, give her grace, give her wisdom, strengthen her, encourage her, help her to realize she's surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Strengthen her by the prayers of the saints and do in her life what is pleasing and right in your eyes. And so, Father God, now as we continue in our service, bless every syllable sung and preached and prayed this morning, for the glory and honour of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, could you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, although the words will be on the screen. Of course, I'll recap last week during the sermon, but we're now in Nehemiah 2 and we're reading the first 10 verses together. Nehemiah has just prayed, having heard depressing news about what's going on back in Jerusalem. But he needs the king, and he needs the king's blessing, and the answer to his prayers will come this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, but the king said to me, "Why is your face sad now, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. But why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Amen. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. We rise to sing again. It's on I Sing Worship. How great is our God? Let's rise to sing. Age to age he stands.
our God. Oh, we'll see how great, how great is our God.
Father God, we thank you for your written word. And through its preaching, may you do the work in each of us that you would be pleased to do. Hide the speaker. Glorify Christ. Give us supple hearts, listening ears, and discerning minds to hear what you would say to us this morning in his name. Amen. Well, I was once employed to set up a museum for a group of ex-miners in Fife. And they'd had a ramshackle old cottage to the rear of a working man's club. So not only did I have to sort out and catalogue and arrange all the artefacts, which were just stuffed in corners and in boxes, the cottage itself had to be turned into a working museum fit for the public. That included an extension and refurbishment internally. But external renovation was also needed. The grounds were overgrown. We wanted to build a walkway surrounded by outdoor artifacts like an old coal cart. It's a huge project. We had to raise money. But I also had to apply for building warrants and planning permission from Fife Council on behalf of the miners' charity. You see, as with anything, whether you're building a museum or putting an extension on your own house, authority is needed. Well, even greater and more daunting permission and authority was needed for Nehemiah this morning as he stands before the Persian king in today's passage, because he wants the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, hundreds of miles to the west, to be rebuilt and erected. And we're continuing our series in this book entitled Return, Rebuild, Restore. Here is Nehemiah returning with the third wave of returnees back to Jerusalem. It's about 445 BC. The temple has already been rebuilt, but the walls and the gates of the city lie in ruins, as does, of course, the spiritual lives of many of the people back in Judah. And so last week, Nehemiah got on his knees before the God of heaven. It was an emotional and expansive prayer. It was trusting in the Lord's power and in his covenant faithfulness. But in preparation, Nehemiah himself had to exercise patience for 4 months while the Persian king Artaxerxes had his heart changed from a distance by God. And in the meantime, Nehemiah continues to prepare himself with energy, with courage, with humility, knowing that this monarch was only a human being in God's sight. And this is where we are as Nehemiah now enters with fear and trembling into the king's presence in the month of Nisan in the 20th year. Now knowing that God's answer to his prayer was for Nehemiah himself to be the means of it. So I've entitled the sermon Request to Rebuild, because this request can only be approved by the king, but it needs three things. The first two were down to Nehemiah, actually. The third was up to the king. But of course, It's the God of heaven who'll be behind all three. Waiting, wisdom, and wealth. Waiting, wisdom, and wealth. But again, you'll notice, before Nehemiah even makes his request to Artaxerxes, in verse 4, he prays, even in the middle of the audience with the king, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You can't stop Nehemiah praying, even mid-conversation. This was one of those short telegraph or arrow prayers that is often sent upwards when situations are tense or where time does not permit longer intercession. Or where an unexpected thing happens and you need divine grace. Should not all of us do this in times of crisis or need? You see, Nehemiah didn't do what many Christians do. He didn't let the heat of battle consume him. Instead, he prayed not only before the battle, but even as it was raging. I prayed to the God of heaven. So as we look at this request to rebuild, let's look at these three things that were needed. The first is waiting. Now, you remember last week that Nehemiah began to pray and fast around our November, December time. Yes, he sought success today, and God both heard and granted that request immediately. It was given today. But Nehemiah would not see the answer that very day. It was granted in heaven, but it was not manifested on earth until the month of Nisan, some 4 months later, around 122 days after personal, heart-anguished, pleading prayer. Heaven's yes, friends, is often experienced by us only at the 11th hour. Doesn't mean God's doing nothing. He's asking us to pray and have faith. Just like in 1924 at Dallas Theological Seminary, which almost went bankrupt. In fact, on the day it was to foreclose at noon, Dr. Harry Ironside, the president, held a meeting in his office, praying a prayer he had prayed so many times. All the faculty were there, and he lifted up his head and said, "Lord, we know the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and give us the money." And as he prayed with some staff, a Texas oilman walked into the receptionist's office and told the secretary, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but I couldn't. It didn't seem to happen because I have been compelled by God to give this money to the seminary, and I don't know why, but if you need it, here's the check." And the secretary then burst into the room where the men were praying and said to Dr. Ironside, "Harry, God has just sold the cattle." The period of waiting gave way to the miracle of answer. But it doesn't always come immediately. And so, friends, prayer is never a last resort. It should always be our first resource. Certainly there were times when Nehemiah responded with more than prayer, but he never responded with less than prayer. And the result was 120 days on his knees. Hence the chronological gap between chapters 1 and 2. A request to rebuild required waiting. But you know, this waiting for the Lord is difficult in our instant fast food world, where we can get things, or most things at least, at the press of a button. So God playing the long game runs contrary to our desires for immediate actions and answers.
In our high-speed internet world, online shopping, next-day delivery age, the Lord's timing frustrates and infuriates. And so the old adage, the best things come to those who wait, that's now for other people. We tell them that the Lord's not in a hurry, but we insist that he hurries up for us. You know, in biblical terms, Nehemiah's four-month wait was incredibly short. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. Joseph spent 2 years in prison waiting for release. Israel, 400 years in slavery, then spent 40 years in the wilderness, and later another 70 in exile. And it would be centuries before the Messiah came, and when he did, we have to wait another 30 years until he begins his public ministry. God can work quickly, but he's never in a hurry, and he's always more patient than we are. Take Christ's likeness. Very few genuinely seek it. But those that do often want it today with very little cost to themselves. The same with evangelism. We want salvation for the lost today through minimal effort for ourselves. We want guidance now with our futures all mapped out without real prayer and fasting before the Lord. Now, now, now. At no cost. No waiting. You know, the opposite can also be true. We can use waiting as an excuse to do nothing. But friends, holy waiting is not procrastination. Holy waiting is active. It doesn't avoid doing all we reasonably and prayerfully can until the Lord breaks through. It's the same for Nehemiah. He has to fast. He has to pray. He's not to sit about twiddling his thumbs. Is our waiting productive? Or have we confused patience for procrastination? And maybe the Lord is asking you to do something. Maybe he's asking you to be the answer to your own prayers before he breaks through. See, Nehemiah had something crucial to do, and he did it. He has an audience with the king. Now, as cupbearer, this isn't new. But there's a big difference now. Nehemiah is looking gloomy. His interior burden had intensified day by day on praying and waiting. Prayer does produce answers, but prayer also produces angst. Prayer can lift burdens, but it can also increase them. And the gravity of what we pray for is impressed upon our hearts and is engraved upon the contours of our faces. And the problem here is, friends, that you don't do sad in front of Persian monarchs. In fact, a law forbade this, if you remember from the book of Esther. Hence Nehemiah's fear in verse 2. Remember, neither planning permission nor Nehemiah's desire to travel to Jerusalem have yet been granted. Therefore, his own personal future hangs in the balance as his waiting now comes to an end. But the second thing he needs to do is exercise wisdom. Projects take work. They take a lot of things. But primarily they take wisdom. And Nehemiah's actions are riddled with wise discernment throughout, particularly in three ways. Firstly, he's polite. Look at verses 3, 5, and 7. Let the king, if it pleases the king. We said already last week and even this week that Nehemiah may have been emotional and scared and burdened, but he never lost respect. Our mainstream media is increasingly partisan. It will censor anyone who disagrees with the narrative, but it gives free rein to hostility against anyone they themselves dislike. Social media is even worse. I mean, look at some of the obscene comments made towards Nicola Bulley and her family this past month. Respect, dignity, fairness, truth, maturity, politeness. They are increasingly in lack in our public discourse and communication today. People screaming need sometimes, friends, to be met with silence. As someone once said, wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk. That's why we read James at the top of the service. Control the tongue and use it wisely. And even though Nehemiah has a sense that the God of heaven would make his project happen and get his request granted, he still minded his manners. Prudence, congeniality, they all help when interacting with others, especially those who do not share our worldview. So Nehemiah's wisdom was shown by being polite. But his wisdom was also shown, secondly, in being personal. You'll notice from the narrative he steers clear of politics. He doesn't make the issue he was burdened over public. He doesn't rant. He could have blamed Artaxerxes, after all, for Jerusalem's demise. Because remember, having had the temple rebuilt already, the king allowed Ezra to lead some exiles to return and rebuild the walls of the city some 13 years prior. But scaremongers from the surrounding jealous rival nations came to the king claiming it would cause a rebellion amongst the Jews. That the king's authority would be compromised. Artaxerxes then believed their fake news, and so he stopped the work and dismantled that which had started. Nehemiah could have cited all of this as the reason why he was sad. But he didn't. He was discreet. He didn't point score. He kept politics out of it. And in fact, Nehemiah didn't even speak of Jerusalem by name. He keeps everything personal to him. Look at the wording, my face, my city, my father's. It's a personal appeal. He spoke of the burial place of my people, whose graves, by the way, were themselves buried in rubble because Jerusalem itself was still rubble. Nehemiah was highlighting his own personal pain, bound up as he was in his people's suffering. Doesn't enter the king's presence and cite past cruelty and misuse of power by the Persian monarch. And so seeing this, the king asked in unexpressed sympathy what Nehemiah wanted. And this then led to the cupbearer's third act of wisdom. It's seen in his planning, because he'd thought through these requests, three of them. He seeks a leave of absence. He seeks safe passage. He seeks royal provision. Nehemiah's a man who knows what he needs and when he needs it. And he needs to get back to Jerusalem, for this requires protection from enemies on the way through letters to the local governors. And so he needs the king's support, namely timber for the building work. He also needs his own house. And so he requests the king to write a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the forests. He's wise in his planning. But here's the thing. Not only did Nehemiah pray for a miracle, he plans on getting one. He has confidence that the God of heaven will answer. And maybe that is our problem sometimes. We pray but don't truly believe he will break through. And so Nehemiah had never spent 4 months praying while doing nothing. He assumed an answer. He planned his way to making it happen. Because believing prayer acts. But one of the failures of the modern church is that we either petition without planning or we plan without petitioning. And both are fatal in the Christian life. One is false piety. It sits in holy huddles, looking and feeling spiritual, but actually achieving nothing. The second is self-reliance, leaning on our own business acumen, our personal gifting, our intelligence, our own abilities, as we plow on ahead with what we think is the Lord's work, but actually we're just operating in the flesh without the anointing or leading of the Spirit. The first is prayer without requirements. The second makes prayer surplus to requirements. One is prayer without work, while the other is work without prayer. And Nehemiah falls into neither trap. Even if the personal or corporate need is real, if it is not done in God's way and in his timing, it will never receive his blessing. A request to rebuild required wisdom. As G.I. Packer once said, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. That is Nehemiah. So his request to rebuild required waiting and wisdom, and they were both down to him. The third thing it required was wealth. And that's down to a pagan monarch. See, our God is a realist. Yes, we have to wait. Yes, we certainly need to exercise wisdom. But there are certain things only the Lord can do. And he knows to do them, we often need money or other resources. Nehemiah's request to rebuild required wealth. Doing God's will on earth as it is being done in heaven often requires earthly supplies which come from his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. In fact, without the king's wealth, Nehemiah's waiting and wisdom would have been irrelevant. But make no mistake, it's the sovereign God who's behind all three. It's all God's grace. Nehemiah knew it, verse 8. You see, the good hand of my God was upon me. That is key to Nehemiah's victory right there. The narrator is pulling back the curtains just for a fleeting moment to allow us to see who's pulling the strings of this puppet king. Nehemiah's claiming no glory for himself, and certainly not giving Artaxerxes the credit for it. He sees the provision as coming only from the Lord. The wealth is the pagan king's, but it is being used by the God of heaven. And it was the God of heaven who'd bestowed these resources on Artaxerxes anyway. And it is the God of heaven who will prompt him to share them with Nehemiah. In a sense, all wealth is God's. As we read again at the top of the service from the Apostle James, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The Lord is the provider here. It's not just a mere mortal. Remember how Nehemiah had described Artaxerxes in his first chapter, in his prayer? He simply called him this man. He may have ruled the world's superpower, but compared to God, he's nothing. Any power and prestige he had was given to him by God. In fact, even the most powerful men on earth are under the control of Jesus Christ, who often uses them to fulfill his divine purposes. Artaxerxes was simply one in a long list whom the Lord has used and would use in Scripture to execute his divine will, often unbeknown to the people themselves. Pharaoh's intransigence was manipulated by God as the divine means for setting Israel at liberty. Cyrus would later be used to get God's people back to their own land. Ahasuerus was God's means of protecting his people in Esther's time. Nebuchadnezzar was used to execute divine justice on Judah and to give prominence and power to Daniel. Caesar Augustus' decree in Luke 2 was the providential means of getting Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Pilate was God's means, at least one of them, of crucifying Christ and so saving the world. And so the Lord is using Artaxerxes' wealth itself, bestowed by the grace of God for his own purposes. God had already moved some of his people back to their land as promised. He'd already rebuilt the temple, and now he's completing their return with the aid of the king's own cash to get Jerusalem itself rebuilt ahead of the final return of the final wave of exiles. And so, as the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's easy to imagine God using a good king, isn't it, like David? It's much harder to fathom God using an evil king. But in fact, this is far more commonplace. Far more commonplace in Scripture. But you know something, in using Artaxerxes, God actually gives Nehemiah far more than he asked for, you will notice. On top of the requests already mentioned, the king also provides Nehemiah, verse 9, with his own personal bodyguards, because God's planning was better than even Nehemiah's was. We often think God is both grudging in answering prayer and stingy when he does. Neither's true. He delights in answering and is generous in response. And here Nehemiah is given royal officers and horsemen in addition to the safe conduct via a letter to local governors that he'd originally sought. Because by divine grace, the king threw in personal protection also. Because God knew that the journey would be treacherous. He knows Nehemiah will face enemies on the way, and he knows, verse 10, there'll be enemies when he gets there. In seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, verse 10, Nehemiah would face hostility when he gets there. Now we'll hear more of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, as well as Geshem the Arab, in future weeks. But all we need to glean from these verses for now is that God's work never goes unopposed, ever. But the Lord always provides the resources and the strength for us to complete the tasks he gives us. Nehemiah knows that the God of heaven is in sovereign control
not only of the king's wealth, but also of his and Israel's future. Well, I'll just conclude our service. I once heard the story of the Greek philosopher Anaximenes. Anaximenes accompanied Alexander the Great on his expedition against the Persians, including when they were in Lampsacus, which was the birthplace of Anaximenes. The city was captured. The philosopher was deeply burdened for his native city. He was anxious for its people, that they would be saved from destruction. And so Anaximenes sought an audience with the king. But he knew that Alexander, to show strength, would do the opposite of what he asked for. And so Anaximenes, with great calm, says to the king, "My lord, I came to ask you to destroy Lampsacus." And therefore his cunning actually saved the city, because Alexander inadvertently gave Anaximenes what he wanted. That story has points of contact with Nehemiah's story, but with one main difference. Nehemiah didn't have to play tricks or exploit the king in order to save his city. Instead, he trusted his God to change the situation rather than manipulate it himself. Nehemiah's request to rebuild consisted of waiting, wisdom, and wealth. He was responsible for the first two, Artaxerxes for the third, but God was the power and provider behind them all. And when they all came together, royal planning permission was approved. Friends, our God is never thwarted, and neither will we be if we wait on him in prayer, whilst wisely doing all we can politely, personally, and with planning, in expectation of his coming answers. And when they come, Christ will pour out his resources abundantly, enabling us to fulfill his will on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Could we rise to sing, "Be Thou My Vision"? Thank you, Anne. "Be Thou My Vision." And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.